You ever watch Judge Judy? Oh, yeah, I see you do. I haven't really caught the old girl. I've seen some of the ads on TV, and I've watched maybe just a little bit of an episode, enough to know that I don't really care to watch court dramas, you know, or any of them that are on now. Mainly because they're just, you know, they're so contrived. It's not really a courtroom. It's a TV studio, and they're all kind of set up to have conflict, argument, and emotions. And I don't know, from what I saw of it, didn't look to me as if Judge Judy listens. You know, she just hears a little bit and then starts yammering away there. Anyway, Judge Judy, how about Jesus? Are you comfortable calling him Judge Jesus? Or how do you react to that title, Judge Jesus? Have you ever thought seriously about Jesus being the judge of the world? Okay, if that's maybe too big a thought for you, how about him being the judge of your life? How do you feel about that? Now, I hope you have before you today the scriptures. It's easy for you. It's in the worship guide there. Luke 13, 1 through 9. What happened here? Jesus is talking. He's always got a crowd around him. And while he's talking away there, maybe giving a press conference, some present in the crowd tell him what? They ask him his opinion about some current events. They say, "Hey, Jesus, have you heard about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? What do you think about that?" Very curious. Jesus does not engage them in a discussion about this tragedy. He doesn't try to attempt to affix blame. You know, it's the Galileans' fault, or it's Pilate's fault, or it's so-and-so's fault. He doesn't do that. Doesn't even criticize Pilate for murdering people while they were simply trying to worship their God. Rather, Jesus treats this whole question with a reference to something else that they knew about. He said, "You know, folks, this is a whole lot like that incident in Siloam. Remember when the tower fell and killed 18 people?" And then he asked them a question. "Do you suppose that those 18 were killed? Or these Galileans who were killed in this way, are they worse sinners than anybody else in Jerusalem? Is that why they're killed?" "No," Jesus said, "not at all." Jesus really doesn't let us get away with talking about other people and questions about their sins or their guilt. What does he say to us in verse 5? Look at verse 5. "Hey, folks, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Then he goes on to tell us a story about an unproductive fig tree. You know, if you've got a fruit tree, what do you expect the fruit tree to do? Produce fruit. And if it doesn't produce fruit, it's not being a fruit tree, is it? There's a bit of judgment going on here on the part of the guy who owns the vineyard, right? He makes a judgment call. He says, "This fruit tree is absolutely no good. It doesn't produce fruit. Just cut it down and throw it away." That's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Jesus says God is like that. After a while, he looks at your fruitless, unproductive life and he says, "Just cut it down. It's taking up space. It's unproductive. Just throw it away." Wow. How about that? Is Jesus really like that? You see, he refuses to be drawn into questions about the unfairness of the world or the injustices in the world. And instead, he becomes our judge. Let's not talk about those Galileans. Let's talk about your life. Is it producing fruit? If not, look out. There's judgment that comes on an unproductive life. "You ought to repent," says Jesus. "Turn. Don't speculate about the sins of a tyrant like Pilate." The question gets turned back on ourselves. You know, back in the 1800s, in North American Christianity, Jesus was pretty well portrayed as being a romantic figure and someone who was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, we changed that in the 20th century. We came along and said, oh, it's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus is my good friend. Jesus is my buddy. Well, he's like a therapist for me. He affirms and he never criticizes. What a friend we have in Jesus. Golly gee, oh, what a pal. That's about the sentiment that we grabbed hold of Jesus in the 20th century. But you know, actually, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and Jesus is my sensitive, understanding, compassionate friend. There's not much difference between the two. So today's gospel, kind of startling here, in that kind of a background, we've got this unsettling, judgmental Jesus. At the end of chapter 12, right before this, he'd been talking about coming to cast fire on the earth. That's a picture of judgment. He's warning people to read the signs. Can't you see what's going on here, folks? Can't you see the way your lives are headed? Can't you see the way the nation's going? Read the signs. You will suffer judgment. Oh yeah, Jesus, speaking of judgment, did you hear about those Galileans who got killed by Pilate? What about them? Is this God's judgment on those Galileans? Hey, you know something interesting? This Pilate that they're talking about is the same Pontius Pilate that judged Jesus. Stood there at the end of his life and he's standing before him. And Pilate is the one who can put him to death if he wants to, or let him go if he wants to. We know from our Bible history that Pontius Pilate was an efficient and brutal enforcer of Roman law and order. He was rough. Now, nothing else in the ancient writings tell us about this massacre of the Galileans. The other writers never even noticed it. Probably because Pilate did stuff like this all the time. It was just so commonplace for him to do. That's how he managed the Jews. And that's how a tyrant has to act when he's occupying from a foreign power on a foreign country. You got to be really rough and kill the people you think are trying to overthrow the government or whatever. Even in the Gospel of John, when Pilate is talking to Jesus, Pilate wants to kind of play philosophical games. Jesus says something about truth. Pilate asks, what is truth? Pilate wants to talk about power. Don't you know I have the power to kill you, son? I can kill you or I can let you go. According to Pilate, having power is being able to do whatever you want to do, being responsible to nobody else, just being your own man. And Jesus, I don't know, I think maybe he almost laughed at that when he said, oh yeah, really? Well, actually, Pilate, you don't have any power. If you had any power, it's given to you by God. Very interesting. Not long after Jesus was crucified, Pilate was removed from power. He was subject to somebody else's power. The higher-up Roman authorities kicked him out, sent him home. He was even too brutal for their brutality. So Pilate thinks this way. So Jesus knows Pilate very, very well. And when they want to talk about Pilate, when they want to talk about these Galileans, you know, when something bad happens, people talk. And they come up with their theories. Oh, it happened because she did this. It happened because he did that. You know very well that after the Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, weren't there people who talked? Said, hey, this is God's judgment on Mardi Gras and on Bourbon Street and all those horrible excesses of evil. Ah, we know why Katrina happened. Or after September 11th, 2001, what did you start to hear from commentators right away? Why did this happen? Whose fault is it? On the one hand, you had a liberal like Susan Sontag who said, well, the terrorist action were understandable attacks against the world's self-proclaimed superpower, undertaken as a consequence of specific alliances and actions taken by the United States. She blamed the United States. However, conservative Jerry Falwell saw things differently. He said, pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make an alternative lifestyle, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped make this happen. Well, Jesus is not drawn into a discussion about whose sin, whose fault it is, why this tragedy happened. Rather, he throws the question back into our laps and he says, I tell you folks, unless you repent, you will be under judgment too. Same message John the Baptist was bringing at the beginning of the book of John. He says stuff like, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You'd better repent, for the day of judgment is coming. And John was laying the way for Jesus too. Those are tough sermons from John the Baptist, from the mouth of Jesus here in chapter 13. Can you handle a Jesus like that? On this pleasant little Sunday morning, we may want to have a nice, detached discussion about the suffering of the world, or a theological discussion about the abuse of power by evil people, like Pilate, or like Saddam, or like Castro. But Jesus said that we are also people who abuse and misuse the power given to us by God. We come here wanting to pass judgment on Jesus, even. You know, is what Jesus said practical? Or does it make sense? But he pronounces a verdict on us. He says, you must repent. Turn away from doing bad and just cling to God and His ways. Did you notice here Jesus is kind of vague, ambiguous? He doesn't tell us exactly what to do to repent and to change. Maybe he does that for a reason. Maybe God's got to get specific in your life and tell you in your own way what your sin might be or the ways that you need to change. Perhaps the answer is different for each one of us. And yet you don't hear much about judgment in the church today because Jesus is our friend and Jesus is our companion, but rarely is Jesus portrayed as our judge. But he is. And we don't like it. Because we don't like to be judged by anybody. If anybody has a comment about what we're doing and they don't like it, what's your first reaction? What's your first reaction? Who are you to judge me, right? Hey, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what my life is like. So just leave me alone. Mind your own business. I'm free to do what I want to do. No one judges me. Yeah, that's our attitude, all right. And does Jesus let us get away with that? Nope. There was a television program on that called The New Paradigms Church. The New Paradigm Churches. It's about those big mega churches, you know, big gigantic churches that are especially growing in places like Southern California. And there was a young man who was being interviewed on this show, and he was the pastor of one of these mega churches. You know, they have the rock band going on and the media things, and the median age of the congregation was 30. That means they had a whole lot of young people, a lot younger than 30. The reporter asked the young pastor, to what do you attribute the phenomenal growth of your congregation? And the pastor replied, I think you've got a whole generation of young adults that never had anybody look them into the eyes and say directly to them in love, you really, really suck. Now, he was using a word that our younger generation uses to say, that stinks, that's awful, that's terrible. That's what the word means with the younger generation. You and I might not have expressed it that way. We've been a bit more delicate about it. But he made his point. Look somebody in the eye and say, it's not just a matter that you're just good at heart and your good nature just needs to come out. We're all nice people here. You're just making progress. No, even young people know better than that. They would rather have somebody be honest with them. Look him in the eye and say, you know, your life really stinks. Who's this guy? You don't watch him, do you? Right? Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil is so popular. Yeah, I really don't watch him either, but I know what he does. Does Dr. Phil tell people what he thinks they want to hear? I see the head going like this. Dr. Phil does not tell people what they want to hear. What does Dr. Phil do? He what? He tells them the truth. Tells them the truth. He absolutely does. He lays it on them, doesn't he? You'll find nobody more judgmental than Dr. Phil, right? He'll look at a people and say, my friend, you are selfish, and here's what you need to do about it. One, two, three. Boom, boom, boom. And people love Dr. Phil because he is honest with them and not just giving them these soft, cooing little assurances that they're okay. They're okay. You know, your best friend is the one who tells you, hey, you're messing up. Your best friend does that. The friend who loves you the most is the one who gets in your face and says, you know, you better repent. That is, you better change. Maybe we really do have a friend in Jesus. Maybe he really is our pal because he gets on our case and makes us change. Elton John, about 30 years ago, was abusing cocaine. He was a drunk. He was just addicted to all sorts of stuff. Elton John had a friend, a really close, dear friend, who, through tears, told him, just look at your life. Just look at you. You're a cocaine-addicted drunk. The message got through, and Elton John put that stuff away. He got it out of his life. Kind of different from this guy. Elvis Presley was addicted to a lot of different things, you know. He didn't have anybody around him who was willing to confront him with this. Anybody to say no. Anybody to say, Elvis, you're a drug addict and you're killing yourself. Well, you know what? Here we are. Elvis has been dead for 30 years. And Elton John is still around and still making music. A true friend is willing to make a judgment call on our lives and tell us the truth. The truth. So perhaps judge Jesus. The one who tells you how badly you've messed up and you ought to repent, maybe judge Jesus is the best friend that you've got. Now the question is, are you listening to him or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let it be that prayer for us is not just us talking to you, but us listening. Thanks for recording Jesus' words. Help us to understand them. Help us to take it to heart, take it personal. Help us to change as Jesus wants us to change. Amen. You know, holiness takes time. You can't go about it in a halfway sort of way, a part-time sort of way, or just if I've got time sort of way. Take time to be holy. I hope you'll take time this week to give yourself more completely to God.